Thank you, Sean, for giving us that great word. And we pray that today you would have that same testimony, that you understand in a personal way that Jesus' whole purpose for coming to the earth is to rescue sinners and redeem them and give them the right to be called children of God. I'm so privileged to be able to share a word of scripture with you today. And I'm thankful that you are here with us today. I kind of have a memory lane moment, if you will. This passage of scripture in Luke, the story of the rich young ruler, first came into my mind and first came into my experience as a pre-preacher, if you will, when I was in seminary in New Orleans. I actually was called into ministry while I was at Broadmoor Baptist Church, a large church in Shreveport. And while going to seminary, I was on the church staff there, and this is how big things were at that church. My budget for recreation equipment was $50,000 a year for buying basketballs and gym equipment to do recreation ministry. That was a lot of money. I didn't realize it at the time. And I thought, well, that's how churches all are. You know, you just have all that kind of money laying around. Well, I left there and went to seminary. And while I was in seminary, I was looking for an opportunity to preach and share and put into practice all of this, all that I was learning while I was in school. And I mean to tell you, I couldn't get called on to lead a silent prayer in the Sunday school class. I mean, it was just absolutely nothing, nothing. And I was just eager, busting at the seams, if you will, to share some of this that I was learning. And over Mardi Gras weekend, it was significant because of the timing. Over Mardi Gras weekend, a friend of mine at seminary invited me to preach for him in his church while he went home to Alabama. He had a 4-day break, and at the same time, my wife had scheduled to go and be with her family in Texas, so we didn't have kids, and I was ready to preach on Sunday, and I had all weekend to prepare to go and preach in this church in Reggio, Louisiana, south of New Orleans, way south of New Orleans. And so on Sunday morning, I got all dressed up, I got all suited up, ready for Sunday school, ready to lead a worship music service set, ready to preach to everybody there in Reggio, Louisiana. And didn't know it, but because it was Mardi Gras, everybody else in Reggio had scattered to the wind. And when I got there for Sunday school, I was the first one there. In fact, after it all gathered up, I ended up being one of only two people that came. And I will just tell you, I'm eternally grateful for Hazel, who showed up that morning. Hallelujah. To tell you a little bit about the church, the church was one of those wood frame old churches that was built in a T. The sanctuary teed out this way, and there was a education building out the back, all wood frame, and been there forever and forever, just rotted down by the South Louisiana marsh. I mean, it was just a deplorable place, but it was a church. Well, over the course of time, some drunk driver had actually driven off the road and had made a big tunnel right through the sanctuary and just drove right through it. And the poor little church didn't have enough money to rebuild the sanctuary. So the sanctuary, they just tore it down and put black plastic over the hole. And the rest of the building, the T, was where they had church and where they had the sanctuary. I mean, it was not a great place to be for church. But I was called to preach there. I was going to get to share the word. And so when Miss Hazel showed up for Sunday school, well, it was just a little odd because it was just the two of us. So we really didn't have Sunday school. We just kind of talked about things. And I don't remember what I talked about, but we talked back and forth. And towards the ticking of the clock and coming back to the other hour of time for worship, she started saying, maybe somebody will come to worship. Maybe somebody else will come to worship. And we went past the top of the hour and 5 and 10 after, and it was pretty clear that nobody else was coming. And at about 10 minutes after the hour, she began to cry. Well, I didn't need that, but she began to cry and started tearing up. My church is dying. My church is dying. And I did the best I could to comfort her in her grief. And after she kind of dried up her tears, I still had that enthusiasm to preach. And I said to her, you want to have church? And she said, okay. I said, well, get in the pew. And I got in the pulpit. It didn't look a whole lot more than this. There certainly wasn't a platform. That black plastic was there in that hole, and it was Hazel and me. I want you to know we had church. I led all the hymns I knew how to sing. Didn't do a good job like you, Sean, but I led all the hymns, knew how to sing. Gave the message out of Luke chapter 18. Delivered the sermon out of Luke chapter 18. offered the invitation. Nobody came. You know. At the end of the service, Hazel wrote me a check for $25. I wish I'd kept that check. I was a poor seminary student. I couldn't keep it. But I wish I still had that mark of that time of preaching. And I remember like it was yesterday. I told Hazel goodbye. We shut down the church and I walked to my car and the mosquitoes were as thick as the memories, just swatting them back and forth. I got to my car and I reached for the key, and before I turned the key, I stopped in a second and I looked at the Lord and I said, "Well, Lord, you got me." You see, it was the ultimate expression of where two or three are gathered. It couldn't have been a smaller number or else it wouldn't have happened. It was the smallest number that it ever could have been and still could have happened. And I said, "Lord, I guess you got me." And I could hear him like he was sitting in my car saying, "Yep, I sure did." And I said back to him, I said, "Well, I guess if I'll do this for you, I'll do anything for you." And I could just hear him like he was sitting in the other seat. And he said, "That's the point. That's the point. It's not about how big. It's not how fancy. It's not how smart you are. It's about surrender." And that was my first moment of learning about this matter of surrender. I'm going to confess on behalf of all of us, none of us find that easy to do. None of us do. This matter of surrender becomes a painful word. It becomes a difficult thing for us to do. When we think of surrender, we think of losing to an opponent. The victor wins and the loser surrenders. And we get that muddled in there with this matter of being called to surrender our rights and our will over to the Lord. But it's important to extract some of the thought about surrender and peel back some of the meaning. When Jesus calls us to surrender, he's not the victor and we're the loser. He's the victor and he invites us to victory in this matter of surrender. We're not giving in and giving up to an opponent. We're giving in and giving up and giving over our way to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who wants nothing but the best for us, who knows what's the best for us. You see, in Reggio, Louisiana, I needed some surrender. I was kind of full of myself. I was smarter than most, I thought. And the Lord needed to take me down a notch, so to speak, and give me a memory. It wasn't the first time. It was the first time, but it certainly hadn't been the last time that the Lord has brought me to that place of surrender. And I confess that on behalf of all of us, too, because we've all been there at that point. In America, we additionally battle over the matter of possessions. You realize that in a world economy, the poorest of us in America are some of the wealthiest people in the world. Just this morning, a truck bomb blew up on the other side of the planet and 159 people lost their lives in the Middle East. Well, we're still reeling from an event that happened in Las Vegas, and that shouldn't happen in America, we think. Well, you know, it happens overseas, but it shouldn't happen in America. We live in America where we are privileged and we are in many ways elite, and that's not necessarily a good thing, because battling with the managing of all of our possessions becomes a difficult thing for us to battle. It's a difficult thing for us to manage, and it's hard to get in our minds that the things that I own, the things that I possess, the things that I have acquired and continue to acquire are in no way more important than my relationship with the Lord. I went on my first mission trip to Nicaragua, and I never will forget. I walked into the home of this lady that had like a little tin hut, she called it her house, with a dirt floor. And I watched her as she swept the dirt floor. And I'm thinking, "Why are you sweeping the dirt floor? It's just dirt." But the look on her face was a face of contentment, a face of pride, a face of ownership, a face that had the ability to value things that really were important. And I was struggling to find that value because I had stuff that I had to manage. It's difficult for us. And if we're not careful, our possessions will possess us. The things we own will run our lives and become the thing that we value. Not only do we wrestle with this matter of possessions and ownership and valuing things that get in the way of valuing the primary relationship we are to have with Jesus, we also wrangle over this matter of goodness and this matter of practicing goodness that hopefully is good enough to make God smile upon us. And it's a trap. Now, hear me clearly. The Bible doesn't teach that there's anything wrong with being a good person. There's value in having manners and attending to the needs of others and serving and being polite and brushing your teeth and putting on a nice suit of clothes and presenting yourself well and treating your family. There's great value in that. But again, just like with our possessions, it can get muddled in there with earning favor with God. And the things that we own and the goodness that we practice have absolutely no standing when it comes to our relationship with God through Jesus. You see, Jesus, by the blood that we sang about a moment ago, has already determined that you're not good enough except for the blood of Jesus that washes over a multitude of sins, makes you good enough to be invited into the presence of a holy God. You will never be good enough to make God love you more than He already loves you. And you could never be bad enough to make Him unlove you any more than He loves you. He loves you in spite of and including in your goodness. Possessions can possess us. Goodness is not good enough. And it's also important to understand that it's this matter of surrender, which the rich young ruler was invited to do. Surrender is not a loss of all things you. We'll look at it in a moment when we look at the story, but it's important to understand that when we surrender over our possessions, when we surrender over our goodness, when we surrender over our dreams, when we surrender over the essence of who we are, it's not like God is intending to take that and just extract everything valuable and important and special that it is of you and just turn you into some drone, some robot that just becomes this automatron that automatically responds to God. He made us the way He made us with intent and purpose to use that personal creation in order to bring honor and glory to Him under His plan, not under mine or under yours. Surrender is not a loss of all things you. But the victory comes in this matter of surrender when we understand, when we learn that surrender is ultimately a relief. It is ultimately a release of the responsibility for all these things that we've tried to handle, that we've tried to manage, and all of the check marks of good things that we've done in order to try to be good enough. It's a relief. It's a release to realize that I don't have to be completely responsible for my life all by myself. I am not alone. I can turn my life over to one who knows better than me how to run my life. I can turn my dreams and my plans and my celebrations and everything that I think is important to possess and value over to the one who has every good intention for my life. It's a relief. And the rich young ruler that met Jesus in the middle of his ministry had the opportunity to learn just that lesson. And at least in the moment that we read a moment ago, at least in the moment, he missed it. Jesus is in the middle of his ministry. When you read quickly through the stories of Jesus, I mean, it appears as if he never took a nap. I mean, he is just moving from matter to matter, miracle to miracle, healing and helping and teaching and on he goes. It just doesn't seem like there's ever time to rest. When you track the bigger story of Jesus, you'll see that he was up late into the night most nights, giving out miracles and giving out healing and battling the critics and just going at it with all of his might in a short period of time that he was on the earth. Up early before anybody else in the morning. It probably had 18 to 20 hour days. He's in the middle of it. And everywhere he went, he drew attention. Everywhere he went, he drew a crowd. Everywhere he went, he left a parade of people in his wake as he continued to touch people with the miracles of God and the ministry of God and the message of Jesus, establishing a new way of relating to God that hadn't been heard of before. And in the middle of one of those chaotic, all with Jesus scenes, we pick up the story of the rich young ruler. I can imagine how the exchange began. Here is Jesus in the crowd. Miracle left, miracle right, teaching here, Pharisees on the critic end and Sadducees on the other critic end of the crowd. And in the middle of this scene, here comes this man. The Bible said he was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. I just can imagine the presentation that he made. I mean, being rich, he wore the finest of clothes. We're certain of that. He presented himself with his wealth and had no difficulty presenting himself in that way. Probably had the best tailor-made robes and the custom designer sandals and rings upon fingers and jewels and everything about him said wealth and success. He was young. He was probably fit. He was probably cut. He was probably attractive. He probably had that look about him. You've seen people like that model look about him that just caused you to turn aside and gain attention. He was rich. He was young. And he was a ruler. We don't know exactly what he was a ruler of, but he was a ruler. He was a leader. He was one that commanded attention. When he spoke, people stopped what they were doing and listened to him. He had ruling leadership over people. And I imagine that when Jesus was in the middle of his crowd and this rich young ruler wanted to have an audience with Jesus, he parted the crowd. And his entourage, my guess would be, went before him and scooted the crowd away so that this rich young ruler could have an uninterrupted audience with Jesus. And sure enough, now they're together. And the rich young ruler was clearly searching. Because in his question, he revealed his heart. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Interesting, inherit is a money term, isn't it? You know, getting an inheritance. And what must I do to inherit or get this eternal life? Why was he asking the question? Well, it was clear that he wanted to know the answer. It was clear that he had an empty place in his life that needed a filling. It was clear that he didn't have it all together. Even though he was rich, even though he was young, even though he was a ruler, even though he was the talk of the town, he seemed to have it all together. And yet, when he revealed his heart in the question to Jesus, he revealed that not everything was as it seemed. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus was quick to respond. He said in the scriptures, he said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. It's a test. It's this dialogue. Jesus is quick with his words when he exchanges with people. And he said, you know the commandments. You do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, well, I've done all these things since my youth. And it probably it came across him. Well, maybe I've already got it takes. Maybe I'm already there. After all, I'm rich, I'm young, I'm a ruler, people respect me, and I'm also doing all these good things. I've got it going on, he must have thought. And Jesus responded to him and said, there's one thing you lack. His heart probably began to drop, skip a beat, so to speak. There's one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And come and take up your cross and follow me. And it's a sad moment in the scriptures when this rich, young ruler who had it all together, who had the world at his feet, it's sad when the rich young ruler went away sad because he had great possessions. Just three quick observations about the exchange with Jesus and the rich young ruler that relate to you and me as well. First of all, it's important to note that Jesus knew him. Now, he knew him somewhat by observation. He might have known him by reputation. But when a rich young ruler comes and asks a question like that, there is an amount of knowing that you can just glean, that you can just observe from a person like that. He seemed confident. He seemed well put together. As a ruler, as a leader, he had accomplished much in a short period of time. There's some knowing about him that you could just observe by knowing him. Know him by observing him. But Jesus, being Jesus, also knew him. Because he is with God, and the Bible talks about God creating humans, there was even this sense of knowing him before he even knew himself. He knew him. He was able to look inside of his spirit. He was able to look inside of his heart and see the empty places in his life. He knew him. Truth of it is, just like Jesus knew the rich young ruler, he also has the ability to know you. He also has the ability to observe some things about you and me from the outside and see certain characteristics and quality and behaviors and personality traits that help to bring about some assumptions about you in a personal way. But more than that, Jesus knows you on the inside. He knows you in your heart. He knows you in your spirit. He knows all of the dreams and hopes and plans and weaknesses and frailties. He knows the secret sins. He knows the mistakes you've made. He knows everything about you. There is no hiding anything from Jesus. And secondly, Jesus also loved him. It says so right there. He knew him and he also loved him. And we love the rich young ruler in some sort of familial love kind of way, as brotherhood loves one another. But in a deeper way, Jesus loved him because that's what he is about. That's who he is. That's why he even came to the earth. He came to demonstrate the love of God on behalf of the human form in Jesus and love people. The same is true of you and me. He looks inside of us, knowing us. He sees the victories, the dreams, the hopes, and the plans. But he also sees the flaws. He also sees the marks. He also sees the outright rebellions. He also sees the mistakes. And the truth of it is, he loves us anyway. He loves us deeply. He loves us with a love that would commit his own life to us so that we might be redeemed, so that we might exchange our sinful life with the life with Christ and be promised eternity and with him forever. He knows us and he loves us. But he'll also let us go. He'll let us go. He said to the rich young ruler, he said, you've done all of these good things. You're rich, you're young, you're ruler, you're moral, keep the commandments. You call your daddy every Saturday and check with your, you're just a good person. But it's not good enough. Because your possessions are keeping you from surrender. Your possessions are keeping you from the kingdom of God. And so he challenged him at his point of greatest possession. He challenged him at the point of surrender and said to him, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and take up your cross and follow me. And he just touched it right at the heart of the matter. And the question is, do you really think Jesus needed this rich young ruler's money? I mean, Jesus could have spoken a word and fed all the poor. Do you really think he needed his money? Do you really even think that he needed him to be poor? Maybe so, if he never could manage this balance of his value and his money and his possessions related to keeping his priorities in order. Maybe he did need to be poor in order to have this abiding relationship with Jesus. But I would also conjecture that someone who has the ability to make money, that ability to make money is not necessarily sinful. There's everything okay about making money. It's a matter of priorities. It's a matter of possession. And the rich young ruler who had been gifted with this ability to make money and generate resources could be useful in the kingdom in order to generate money and resources in order to bless the poor and continually become a wellspring of resources in order to meet the needs of others as a matter of his own priority. But very specifically, Jesus said, sell it all so that you can do away with things that are possessing you in order to have a freedom to follow after and surrender to me. So you may or may not consider yourself to be wealthy here today. But the truth of it is, anything that you possess, that I possess, that becomes more valuable than your relationship with Jesus Christ is a possession that needs to be let go in order to release the possessions into a relationship of surrender and a relationship of fellowship after Jesus that is more valuable, that is more wealthy than anything that you and I can hold on to in this life. What you don't see in the story, and this is the saddest and even scariest moment in the story, what you don't see in the story is Jesus playing tug of war with the man's possessions. Don't you understand? If you'll just let this go, you can be with me. You don't see him talking him into it. Second message, trying to hold on, trying to take his white-knuckled fingers off of his gold rings and all of his possessions. You don't see that at all. He just stood there and let him go. And let him go. And he'll do the same for you too. He'll do the same for me. And primarily because he respects you enough, he respects us enough, not to force us into doing anything that we would not want to do of our own choice. And that's a risk he's willing to take on behalf of humanity. And as a matter of respect, and gives that choice and gives that matter of decision of surrender to me and you. But if there are things in your life that you hold on to and you begin to be convicted about those matters and begin to realize that these matters and these things that I hold on to really are more valuable than my surrendered life with Christ. And if Jesus tells the rich young ruler to let them go, to sell them, to get rid of them, then the same message is true for you and me. There are things that we are holding on to that need to be let go. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. No question mark following the exchange, to let go. And the question then becomes, what is it that you are holding on to? What is it? Are you holding on to children? Are you holding on to family circumstances? Are you holding on to job? Are you holding on to relationship with friends and family? Is it trust issue? Is it control issue? Is it a long-standing resentment or a lack of forgiveness or a habitual behavior that you just can't quite quit doing and not want to have a hold of and want to keep for yourself and not want to give it over to the Lord? What is it that you are possessing needs to be let go? After the rich young ruler left, his disciples asked him, then who can be saved? But Jesus said, the things which are impossible with man are possible with God. And Peter said, see, we've left all to follow you. So assuredly, Jesus said, I say to you that there was no one who's left houses or parents or brothers or sisters or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Then he took the 12 aside and said, we're going to Jerusalem to continue the work of the ministry. You see, in this whole matter of surrender, what Jesus told his disciples is when you let everything go to him, he promises blessings beyond your imagination. And it's not a deal-making thing with the Lord. It's a matter of genuinely surrender. But we know at the point of surrendering to the victor, that Jesus had a plan, has a plan that's greater than ours. Jesus has a purpose in our life that's much greater than anything we could imagine. And he calls for us to surrender it all to him. In a moment, we're going to sing a bit of a haunting song, if you will. I Surrender All. The author, J.W. Vanderveer, wrote this song while he was wrangling over the matter of being a musician, being a music education leader, or being an evangelist. Being in secular music work, teaching all that he had as musical skill, or to be an evangelist. And in the wrangling over this matter of his faith and of his purpose, he coined this song, I Surrender All. If you sing all of the verses, you'll sing surrender like 43 times. And you hear the heart of J.W. Vanderveer just working out this matter of surrender. J.W. wrote this song, and later on, as the song made its way through Christian circles, a young evangelist by the name of Billy Graham credited that song with helping him to understand his calling to be an evangelist. J.W. Vanderveer continued to be a musician. He continued to give education in music, but he gave it all to the Lord so that the Lord could use it and use him to accomplish kingdom purposes. And I think his influence over a young Billy Graham is certainly duly noted in our modern age. If you meet him in heaven one day, you'll ask him the question, was it worth it? And he'll tell you, it absolutely was worth it to surrender, to do the work of the evangelist, to surrender all. I want to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes with me for just a moment. And while nobody is looking around, if you'll just in your mind or even with your hands, grab a hold of what it is that you're holding on to too tightly. Is it your money? Is it your reputation? Your career? Your family? Matters of control? Hidden sin? What is it that you're holding on to and you just can't let it go? Let it go. Surrender. Don't go away sad today. Let it go. And surrender it all to Jesus. That surrender may be an exchange of a possession of sorts that you just privately, quietly just say, today's the day. It's not going to dominate me anymore. It may be a matter of the heart. You may have been holding on to your goodness and have found out today that it's not good enough. Today is the day of surrendering your heart to Jesus. And come declaring your desire for salvation. Whatever it is, today is the day of surrender.